I would invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Exodus chapter 16. And let me read the fifth verse. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Dear congregation, there is a lot in this chapter that we could focus on this morning. One aspect that I think is at least worthy of note, though we're not going to cover it in this sermon, is the reminder to the people of God in the wilderness of the Holy Sabbath. Israel, of course, had been in captivity for multiple generations, and history tells us that there was an idea, an understanding of a day of rest that would have been passed on orally, but one can imagine how impacted the nation would have been over many generations by the Egyptian way of thinking. And add to that, that they were even enslaved to the point where at times they worked 7 days, not even being able to have a day of rest. And so they longed for something that they had never really understood, something that was in their heritage and in their past. And here, before Sinai, before the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses, here we have the Lord reminding the people of Israel of the holiness of the Sabbath, the holiness of the Lord's Day, the day in which is set aside for the rest of the body, but more importantly, the feeding of the soul. And I think it's worthy of note to at least underscore, especially in the day and age in which we live, where the Sabbath is so easily desecrated, that before the Ten Commandments, the Lord here is going back to the creation ordinance of rest on the Sabbath day. And we do well at least to identify this in Exodus 16 before the giving of the law to Israel. We left, if you remember, the children of Israel at Elim at the end of chapter 15. And indeed, that must have been one of the best stations that they met with in the wilderness. We don't know much about their stay. We do know that it was refreshing, having a pool, a well of sweet water for every tribe and 70 palm trees to shelter them from the scorching heat of the desert sun. So it was there that they found abundant supply of water. And what's even more uncommon was that in the midst of this, it must have been an oasis, that there was a small grove, a forest, where they could cool themselves in the heat of the day. How long they stayed at Elim, we're not told. I'm sure that if they would have had it their own way, it would be likely that they would have desired to stay there longer. It's likely that the Lord, who loves to deal gently and lovingly with his people, may have allowed the pillar of cloud to rest at Elim for quite a duration, while they regained their strength, their courage, and also their hope. But this much we do know, that the Lord must have allowed Israel to stay for long periods at certain stations between Egypt and Canaan. We find the most complete list of the names of these different stations in Numbers chapter 33, but even there, not all of the places were mentioned. There had to have been more places than the ones that are listed. And so we're told in verse 8, they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham, omitting the 3 days. Elim is the fifth station. And one station stood between it and the wilderness of Sin. And that's the station that we're going to focus on this morning. Our theme will be heavenly bread, and we're going to have three thoughts. First, we're going to look at a new trial. Secondly, we're going to look at manna. And then thirdly, we're going to look at a commandment given, or a thought to be remembered. First then, a new trial. It's clear from verse 1 that they had been exactly a month in reaching this place. You'll remember that the Paschal lamb was slain on the 14th day of the first month. On the following day, they began their journey, their mass exodus from from Egypt. And it was now the 15th day of the second month that they reached the wilderness of Sin. So we see their marches were not very long. The pillar of cloud led them softly or gently along the way. And God often gave them rest also by the way, a rest at noon. But a new trial came to Israel at this station in Exodus 16. Their first trial was the trial of water. They had none. They were parched. They were thirsty. And they only found a bitter water. And that water, of course, you'll remember, was made sweet by the Lord. Here, it's not water that they need, it's food. We know that when they left Egypt, they took herds and flocks with them. We read that in chapter 12 at verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And we can safely say that these provided Israel for food for Israel for the first month of their wanderings. But congregation, we're talking about feeding 2 million people. How long would any herd of any species last with so many mouths to feed? But now in the wilderness of Sin, there's nothing to be found. There's nothing that they can eat. This provision, food, failed. And with that, their faith failed. And just like before, Israel murmured. It's amazing how many times the word murmuring, is used in chapter 16. And how wonderful it would be if every time the word murmured was used, prayer replaced it. But they complained. They complained. It was the first emotive reaction for Israel to complain. And I think you and I know something of that emotion as well. In some ways, this trial was greater than the need of water. Even though water is to life is more important, you'll notice that they found that they must depend on God for the supply of water. But at least up until this time, they had their own food. So they felt that they had something in reserve, something to fall back on, a type of insurance that they still have some creature comforts. But now they found that they had to be absolutely and completely dependent upon God for everything. And this is always difficult for our sinful hearts. It's a blessed thing when such difficulties drive us to prayer. And when prayer rises in proportion to our circumstances and our need, our difficulty. But no prayer arose from Israel. Their hearts sank deeper into depression than ever before. And their complaining was more universal and louder. They said in verse 3, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What a short memory Israel has. This is the nation, collectively under the Egyptian bondage, that cried up to the Lord that he would deliver them from their bondage and from their oppression. And now they are saying, we were much better off in chains. We were much better off in bondage. We could have at least died with full stomachs. They were full of unbelief. They had already forgotten the bitter bondage. of Egypt. That bondage under which they sighed and groaned. They now thought only of the flesh pots. Flesh pots, children, when you read that in our Bible, flesh pots means simply a large pot full of, we would call it a type of stew. It had meat in it and some vegetables and a very heavy gravy or broth. The flesh pots were collectively in homes at different times where you could just simply go and get a little to eat as you felt the need. They longed for the flesh pots, and they longed for the bread, the most basic element of food for any culture was bread, and they desired simply the bread of Egypt. And they completely overlooked the mercy and grace which had spared them when the firstborn of Egypt was slain. The miracles of love at the Red Sea and Mara. So great. And so recent. This wasn't years back. It was days back. Where Moses and Miriam and the people of Israel sang and danced before the Lord because of the deliverance that he had brought against Egypt. All of this is gone from their memory. They thought nothing of the promised land that was flowing with milk and honey, that the Lord said that he would lead them to. No, their words were, "Ye have brought us forth in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And we say, "Oh, Israel, so foolish." But if you watch your own heart, dear one, you will find that there's always this forgetfulness, this murmuring in you and me. Whenever we're tempted to complain, there are always two things that we forget. First, we forget what we deserve. Because in our weakest moments, which unfortunately is almost always, we think we deserve better. We forget what we deserve. We deserve nothing but punishment. As unpopular as a statement like that is today, we deserve nothing but punishment. And then we forget all the mercy and love that he has shown us up until now. And ironically, the murmurings themselves were heard of the Lord. What an opportune moment for judgment and for another harsh lesson for Israel. But no, the murmurings of Israel were heard in heaven, and more than heard, the murmurings were answered. And answered not in judgment, but answered in mercy. In this case, murmuring seemed to produce the same effect as prayer, which I find quite remarkable. The same effect that prayer would have accomplished. But this will only appear so when we look at the outward effect. That is, they were given food. Inwardly, it must have been very different. Had they cast themselves on God by dependence in prayer, not only would their need have been supplied, but their faith would have been strengthened. Their hope would have been increased. Then the gift would have come as the crown of their faith, and not another trial. And yet the Lord still answered. Verse 4 reads, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Why? That I may prove them whether they will walk in my laws or no." It's another test. And we will see presently in what way it actually showed what was in their hearts. Notice how exact the answer came to Israel. They longed for what? They longed for two things. The flesh pots of Egypt, meat. So God gave them quail. Quail children are little tiny game birds that have plump breasts and they're very good for eating. So God gave them flesh, quail. They thought of the times when they sat by the flesh pots in Egypt and ate delicious meats. And then it says they remembered back to Egypt that they had eaten bread to the full. So God promised them bread from heaven. We read in verse 12, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And in the next verse, it's added, and it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. So they murmured, they longed, they desired the flesh pots and bread. So the Lord gives them meat and bread. We should notice here, though, that these two different types of supply, the quail and the bread, they were actually very different. The flesh was quite inferior to the manna. The quails were sent occasionally. The manna was a staple food for Israel for 40 years. And it actually never failed. It never stopped falling each morning until they were brought into the land of promise. So the quails, we don't see any typical meaning in them. There's no type in the quails. But the manna was another story. And we will return, if the Lord permits, to that thought when we have traveled a little further with Israel. But for a moment this morning, let's look at manna. The name of manna was given to this new kind of food, not by God himself, but by Israel. We're told this more than once in the first words of the text, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And then again in verse 31, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And this name appears to have been one commonly used. In Psalm 78, for instance, it says, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. It's an interesting name too, the corn of heaven. It's not quite certain why they called it manna. It's not particularly important. Some suppose that it's derived from the Hebrew word ma, which means what. And the emphasis laid on the word what in the sentence, they wist not what it was. Others think that it signified portion or gift, which is probably the best interpretation. They called it gift because it was obvious, most evidently, a gift sent from God. And because they didn't know what it was, its nature, they couldn't choose any better term to describe it. If, however, we turn from the language of the Israelites to that of God, we find out that the expression used concerning it is bread from heaven. So in verse 4, it's promised, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Children, this bread, this manna, it came down from heaven in the dew. In the dew. Spring mornings when you wake up and there's still a dampness to the air, but the sun is coming out. You can go to your lawn, for instance, and you can, with bare feet, walk through the grass, and it's cold and it's wet, and your feet can become quite heavy or drenched with the water of morning dew. And that is a condensation. It's a It's very small particles, droplets of water that become heavy and filter through the atmosphere and land and the lower parts of the earth, indentations and places like lawns and fields. And as the sun comes up, slowly, as the sun warms the glistening dew, it eventually begins to evaporate until it's all gone, until everything is dry again. Well, it was in the dew of the morning that somehow, by a miracle, the Lord infused in that dew little tiny grains of bread. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And it came down with the silent dew, unseen, unnoticed. But when the dew evaporated, then the manna became visible. And they would see, after the dew had evaporated, that everything was white all around them. And it was with reference to this that the remarkable words are spoken in verse 7. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. What the Lord has provided. In this, the gift given every morning, the glory of the Lord, was given as a gift every morning. And it was not seen in the isolated gift of quails. And we all know, don't we, congregation, what this manna was a type? We have an interpretation of it in the New Testament, which is clear. It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He tells us in John chapter 4, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. And then again in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What then the manna was to Israel, the nourishment of their bodies, that is what Christ is to every believer. Whether that person is a babe in the divine life or full of age, the nourishment of his soul is the same. The manna was Israel's only food during the 40 years in the wilderness. And so Christ is the only food of our souls during our journey to our promised rest. Nothing else can nourish them. Nothing else can sustain spiritual life or enable us to put forth spiritual strength. Truth may enlighten our minds. Truth may carry our understandings along its forcible arguments and make our minds thrill with its consistency and its logic and its internal beauty. But it requires something more, something else that feeds the soul. And so the ordinances of God's house are very soothing, solemnizing. And yet even these cannot, and they do not in themselves become food. To sit here on the Lord's Day and to engage in the singing of the Psalms and to hear congregational prayer and to hear the Word of God read and to hear the sermon preached, there's nothing in themselves that is food for you. They're means. The preached Word before you this morning is nothing but the dew. This is what the Lord has sent. There's no power, there's no intrinsic worth in the means. They are never bread for the soul. They can't be, because Jesus alone is. He who offers himself to us in every ordinance, in every element, in the means of grace, in prayer, in the Word of God, read, preached, and most of all, in the Lord's Supper. And doesn't the way, the manner, dear ones, in which this bread descends from above, along with the gentle, silent dew, apply very beautifully to the true bread from heaven? It's not in the bustle of the world. It's not in the excitements of religion, but in the secret silence where Christ, through the means, descends upon the soul. When the spirit communes with God, when the eye is turned within in earnest searching of self-examination, when the heart calmly meditates on the divine word. And what is the dew but the Spirit of God, of which the dew is the constant symbol in Scripture? When the Spirit falls, when the Spirit falls gently upon the hearts, then Jesus descends there. And so where one is, the other is. For Israel, where the dew was, the manna was. So where the means are, Christ is. And yet they're distinct. The blessing of the Lord does not come from a man, a sinful one at that. It comes from the Spirit of the living God. It's not even the Spirit properly, but Christ in his living person who is the bread of life. The Spirit as the dew, Jesus as the manna, the bread from heaven. So we need to cherish then, congregation, cherish every gentle influence of the Spirit of God and the means of grace, if we are going to have our souls fed and nourished. What would the dew descending on the barren wilderness produce? What would the dew all by itself produce? Nothing. Nothing indeed was brought forth from the barren soil, but it was overspread with enough food from above to sustain 2 million souls. And so, congregation, however you may be, however sinful your hearts may be, however barren they may appear, barren as the raw, dry, uncultivated desert, yet the gentle dew of God's Spirit may descend upon them. And what will happen? What will follow but this? They will be overspread with the bread of life. Well, lastly, let's look at a rule to be observed. We're going to look at some of the rules that are prescribed to Israel concerning the manna. And from these, we'll also gather the instruction from it. First, you'll notice in verse 21, you'll find these words, "And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating." And so it was in the early morning that the dew descended. It must have been early in the morning. Then early in the morning, Israel was to get up and go out to collect it. It was their first work. It was the first thing they did every morning. In fact, they couldn't do anything until they had first of all collected their daily food, because the problem was, as the sun grew higher and the dew evaporated, the manna would melt. And so they couldn't do anything until they had first collected their daily portion. And we learn from this passage, if any from laziness or negligence didn't go out and gather it, then they would suffer the loss. For when the sun waxed hot, it melted. You can't say, well, I'll do it later. I'll get some manna in a little bit. Everyone from the camp of Israel, from the earliest of the dawn, everyone stirred, everyone awoke, everyone left their tents, everyone was collecting their daily portion. Is there a correlation, is there a connection between what Israel did regarding physical manna and what the child of God ought to do regarding spiritual bread? Is it not also true regarding the bread from heaven? Though many don't listen. It's in the early morning, before the pressure of the day begins, that the gentle dew of the Spirit and the bread of life descends. We may be tempted, because of the irregularities of our society, to push this off for a later time in the day. But how many here can say by experience that when you determine to push it off till a later time during the day, that it doesn't happen? Life is so busy. Until you come to the end of your day and you have this nagging thought, one thing left undone, and you're so tired and you're so weary that you take your Bible and you open it and scan a verse or two or maybe a page, and you can tell and I can tell at that moment our hearts are not in it. Even our prayers are weary. In Psalm 5, David says, "My prayer shalt thou hear in the morning." There seems to be a consistency. And I'm not making this a hard and fast rule, but just try to suck out the nectar from the comparison between what Israel was commanded to do by the Lord and then the Lord Jesus himself saying, "I am the bread of life," and then draw back to how they gathered and when they gathered. To me, it's more than a coincidence that it's so clearly laid out. It's early in the morning that they gathered. And what if we were to make that a practice of our lives? There's no time for gathering so good as the morning. Then the whole ground, so to speak, is strewed with the bread of life. The mind is more calm. The mind is generally more unruffled and fettered with what we have to do and what our day will be filled up with. The duties of the day haven't set in quite yet. And then by feeding on Jesus, it raises us above the world. It puts things into perspective. Octavius Winslow said in one of his books, 5 minutes of prayer in the morning will take you through 5 hours of the day. 5 minutes. Before we set about our occupations and our callings and our duties, shouldn't we be reminded each morning that we are strangers and we are pilgrims on the earth? And it enables the soul more and more to carry Christ into the business of the day, the duties of the day. And whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God, Paul says. And so, dear ones, do we go out early in the morning to gather the divine food? I'm not speaking here to shift workers, nurses, doctors, people whose day is constantly in rotation and interrupted. You professionals who have a life like that still understand the point. If we would have Christ, if we would follow Christ, we must resolutely break through all the habits of laziness and self-indulgence and stop arguing with our minds that I'll do it later. No, it's okay. I'll do it later. I'll spend more time later. We give in to our own arguments so easily because the flesh is weak. There was no self-indulgence in Christ's life on earth. He was in prayer, often through the night into the morning. And so there can be no strength, and I mean this in the spiritual sense, there can be no spiritual vigor and strength without self-denial, and no strength for the day unless we first feed upon the bread of life. And watch carefully your own minds, and you will find that whenever you have been self-indulgent in the morning and given little time to meditation and prayer, your tone of mind has been lowered throughout the day. And the cares and occupations of life, they harass you more. Your temper, it may be more easily set off. And when you have finally found time to pray later in the day, you feel as if the morning dew has been evaporated, swept away, and the manna's gone. Congregation, let's make it a personal practice that's never to be infringed upon, to gather the bread of life early. Let the resolution of the psalmist be ours. Early in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Again in verse 19 we find the command, let no man leave it off till the morning. In other words, when you gather the manna, don't set aside a little bit for a late night snack. Early in the morning. Don't say, well, I'd like to sleep in tomorrow, and so I'm going to stay in my tent, and I've set a little aside so I don't have to get up in the chill of the morning desert air and gather. I'm going to just keep a little. The Lord says, don't do that. Let no manna leave off till the morning. And the reason of this is obvious in the text. Because if you do, it's going to have worms and it's going to stink. It's going to go rotten. The reason is obvious too. There's a tendency in our hearts to walk by sight, not by faith. That we naturally like to surround ourselves with possessions and to see the supply of all of our needs and wants, to have it around us. It's a buffer. It's a bit of an insurance policy in the comfort of our lives. But God was now teaching his people to walk by faith, to depend not upon what they had, what they possessed, but upon himself and his own gracious promise. And it was evidently to carry out this great principle that Israel was to gather day by day by day just what they needed, and no more, each according to his eating. Well, some can eat a little more, and some eat a little less, but according to their eating. It actually means literally according to their hunger, according to the craving, gather, and it will be supplied. But they were not allowed to keep it till the morrow or tomorrow, because this would have shown one of two things: either the distrust of God and his promises to care for them, or that they did not view it as part of their daily duty, as part of obedience. Remember, the Lord here is testing them. He's here to prove them. Will they obey my law or no? And it's easy, dear congregation, isn't it, to see the application of this to ourselves. The child of God is called to walk by faith day by day and hour by hour, moment by moment. In everything, whether great or small, we ought to depend fully and completely on God. And it teaches us this: we cannot lay up a storehouse of grace. As much as we would want to do that, we can't. The grace of today is given for today, but it will not suffice for the difficulties and the conflicts that you are going to face tomorrow. No, tomorrow we must go to Christ for fresh supplies of grace. You must never then, dear ones, trust in past grace. And here is where we sometimes find it a little hard to disassociate the thought from reality. You ought not to ever forget past grace. We should always be contemplating what the Lord has done for us, just as Israel, if they would have been thinking of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and Mara and Elam, they would have had much more thankfulness in their hearts, but it wouldn't have supplied any present need. But you must not lean upon grace received past. Trying to live your life on an old store of grace, trying to live your life today, presently, on an old past experience that you had many, many years ago, where the Lord did this, or the Lord did that, it won't feed you. It won't feed me. You must not think that because your prayers have been very earnest and prolonged, that your soul has been strengthened for today, that you can then relax tomorrow. No, dear one, grace, like Israel's manna, cannot be laid up for tomorrow. It must come down from heaven each morning. It must come down each day. And each day for it to be gathered for that day's food. And there's one more point which we can briefly notice. So complete was the gathering of the manna commanded by God as a work that Israel was forbidden to gather it on the Sabbath. So we're told in verse 22 that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread. On the Sabbath, no manna was given. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none, no manna. And we see here how powerful a sanction this gave to the Sabbath, as I mentioned at the very beginning. That it's a creation ordinance. In that sense, pre-Decalogue, pre-Moses and the Ten Commandments, which of course the fourth underlines, fourth commandment. And how clearly it demonstrates that it was not instituted first at Sinai, and therefore can be somehow done away with. But you will see that it was this commandment that proved and tried the heart. Think of it. The proving ground here was one, whether people will gather and not let it rot, they'll eat it all each day. And the other proving ground of the Lord here is, are they going to keep my Sabbath? Are they going to keep my law? And some of them didn't stand the test. Verse 27, and it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. But here, congregation, we can't fail to remark a point of contact or contrast between the manna and ours. Theirs was for the body, ours is for the soul. Theirs did not descend and could not be gathered on their Sabbath. Ours does descend and is gathered most richly on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. And if on any one day more is gathered than on the rest, it's on the day in which the Lord of glory arose and which is specially consecrated to be united together in worship. And so would we call this gathering, this divine manna, a work? Well, not as merit. Not as merit. Nothing can be more free than free grace, the free gift of Jesus Christ and of the Spirit. But as implying importance and demanding our utmost diligence, then we can call this a work. That today is to be a marked day of the soul. And so Jesus says in John 6, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth under everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. We can call them the ministry a work. And it requires unwearied earnestness. But there is nothing more important, nothing that requires more diligence, more earnestness, more watchfulness than gathering the heavenly manna. For it supplies all strength. It is the life of all other work. And without it, we can do nothing right. And without it, we can do nothing to the glory of God. What can I encourage you with to conclude? The manna preaches also with wisdom's voice. It cries, keep holy the Sabbath day. It comes from heaven, therefore it proclaims God's law. It comes to be a blessing, and so it points to obedience as the path. And when will man's blindness learn that there's no profit and no peace but in the way and the will of God? Whoever gained in Lord's Day shopping or by Lord's Day work that's unnecessary. From the seed of Sabbath work springs up a harvest of soul-piercing pain. To treat the day that is set aside by the Lord to gather something else than manna. Israel's rest was never Israel's loss. It was always Israel's gain. Manna also preaches the gospel. It preaches the law, but it also preaches the gospel. It speaks of that heavenly bread that satisfies. It speaks of Jesus Christ. And dear unconverted one this morning, you who are still trying to fill that black hole in the middle of your heart with this world, you will never find any satisfaction in it. Ever. Until you come to the foot of the cross. Until you come to know Christ, that hole that you are trying so desperately to fill that leaves you hungry and empty all the time will never be filled. It can only be filled by knowing Christ, for He is bread indeed to the sinful heart. The manna sustained the body for a little while, but it was weak. Manna was weak in itself. In the wilderness they ate, and in the wilderness they died. But Christ gives endless life to each partaking soul. Dear one, eat these words, "I am the bread of life, which cometh down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." That we may pray, "Lord, increase my faith. Help me to see thy broken body, that in thee there is all that I need for strength and vigor, and even joy of heart." And the more we crave, the more we get, and then the more we crave. The manna lasted through the wilderness march, all the way, Egypt to Canaan. So Jesus is the enduring supply, dear one, of life's journey. And when time's crumbs are no more needed, eternity's full feast will begin. Sweet is the present taste of grace, but what will that heavenly feast be? My soul, press onward, and soon you will know. And may the Lord add His blessing. Amen.